before we come to think about God's Word, we're going to read it together. So if you turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 6 on page 970, we're only going to read a few verses there and then skip over and read similar verses in Luke's Gospel. So that's Matthew chapter 6, reading verses 9 to 13, page 970. A very familiar prayer, I'm sure, to each and every one of us, but hopefully this morning we're going to think about it from a very different angle. Matthew 6, from verse 9. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And if you turn over just to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, on page 1042, I'm going to read the same prayer, but see slight differences in how Luke brings that to us. Luke chapter 11, from verse 2 to 4. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And we ask that the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Almost every culture in the world has a moment in history that will shape the identity and the thinking of the people, maybe even for centuries. Take the United States as just one example. Ask any American which event has shaped their thinking more than any other, and they're likely to point you to the War of Independence and the subsequent Constitution that came from it. In political and social debate today, the Constitution and the Founding Fathers will be referred to again and again, because this was the time where the people saw themselves as a free nation. They were finally ruled by the people and for the people. For the Jews living particularly in Jesus' day, there was one event that stood above every other, and that was the exodus from slavery in Egypt. This was because it's when they saw themselves becoming a proper people. They were a liberated people, and every generation after the Exodus was longing and praying for God to do the same when they faced another oppressor, to redeem them from their slavery. But this wasn't just wishful thinking. It's something that God had promised in the prophets. The prophets had spoke of a coming day where God would act much as he had done in the first Exodus, but this time it would be far greater than release from slavery in Egypt. For God would release his people from the slavery of their sin, would end their exile, and gather the Gentiles as well as Israel together into God's presence in Jerusalem, where he would rule over them as his king. When we read through the Gospels, it doesn't take long to see that Jesus and his disciples also held out this hope. However, for Jesus, he knew that he was going to be the one who would bring this new exodus to completion. In Luke's Gospel, just before Jesus gives this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, to the disciples, there's an interesting note in the account of the Transfiguration. Jesus is standing there on the mountain beside Moses and Elijah, and Luke is the only one who tells us something about the conversation Jesus has. In fact, this is what they were saying. It says, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Now, the word departure there is more literally exodus. They spoke about his exodus, which he was to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem through his death on the cross. And it would become this event that would be the central focus to all that Jesus would do. Every teaching that he gave to them, including the Lord's Prayer, would be shaped by this great event. As we look at the Lord's Prayer this morning, what we're going to be thinking about is not an alternative to the normal teaching that you hear in the Lord's Prayer, but just another dimension. One that I believe would resonate with a first century Jew who only had the Old Testament as their scriptures, much as Jesus himself did. We're going to look at each clause of the prayer in turn and think about how it may be shaped by that wonderful event, starting as we must with those great opening words of the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." It's often assumed that the practice of calling God Father was something that was new and unique to Jesus. And although Jesus does bring us into a more intimate relationship with God, the truth is that the Israelites often thought of and spoke of God in terms of being a father. But what's amazing is that throughout the Old Testament, when this happens, it's almost exclusively in reference to the first Exodus or this new Exodus to come. In fact, the first time that we see this kind of language being employed is in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, where Moses bursts into Pharaoh's court and he declares to him, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I have told you, let my son go so that he may worship me." For the Israelites, the privilege of calling God Father was tied to their hope of freedom. The sons would become sons through their slavery. For the Israelites, this imagery of God as Father was a way of speaking of their unique covenant relationship to God. However, the prophets spoke of a coming day when this new Exodus would occur, one in which even the Gentiles could call God their Father, could be welcomed into his family. And I believe that there are two prophetic texts in particular that may be the background to Jesus' opening words of this prayer. In Isaiah 63:16 and Jeremiah 3:19, they both speak of our Father or Father respectively, the very titles that Jesus uses at the beginning of the prayer. And what is interesting is that the wider context of both of these passages is speaking of a new Exodus where God will gather people into his presence together. In the Isaiah passage, after God speaks of how he had previously released his people from their slavery in Egypt, he goes on from there, the prophet, to say, "You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance." This is a prayer and a plea for God to return and redeem his people precisely because he is their Father. And what father wouldn't want to rescue his children? In the Jeremiah passage, it speaks of how in the last days God is going to gather the Gentiles and the Jews together. They will be brought into his presence. He will remove the wickedness of their hearts. They will honor his name and be given the privilege of being called his sons and daughters. For Jesus then, saying, "Our Father in heaven," is more than just an intimate relationship with the Father. It also holds out this promise of redemption, a redemption far greater than slavery in Egypt. For God has redeemed his people from the evil and wickedness and sin of this world in order that the slaves can become sons and daughters. Do you know that every time you have the privilege of calling God Father, it's because he looked down on the misery and sin in which we were all once enslaved, and he redeemed us through his beloved Son. Jesus brought about that long-promised new exodus through his death and resurrection, an exodus that is seeing slaves freed all over the world from captivity even today. That means that when we pray our Father in heaven, we're not just thinking about the privilege of our own changed status from sons to children or from slaves to children. No, we're also asking God to give us more brothers and sisters. But of course, there's a risk in praying these words, because if we do, then we may be called to participate in that mission. As Wright puts it, calling God Father was not simply comfortable and reassuring. It contained the ultimate personal challenge. If we take the risk of calling him Father, then we are called to be people through whom the pain of the world is held in the healing light of the love of God. And if he is our Father, then we'll want the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer to come true: "Hallowed be thy name." In Matthew and Luke, "hallowed be your name" is not simply a statement, as we may assume, meaning something like "your name is holy." Rather, it is an imperative request that means, may your name be hallowed or honored as holy. In the ancient world, a person's name represented that person. So to dishonor their name was to dishonor the person. When we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, we're asking that all people across this world would honor his name as holy as they must. But for the reader of the Old Testament, they'll know that this hallowing language is drawn from the prophecy of Ezekiel, where God says that one day he will come to vindicate the holiness of his name. And when he does so, God will teach his people a lesson, especially the people of Israel. For in Ezekiel 36:23, God says to Israel, I will show the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy, or I hallow myself through you before their eyes. In the Greek version of this text, there's an exact verbal parallel with Jesus' petition in the Lord's Prayer. So it's likely that this was in Jesus' mind as he was giving the prayer to the disciples. But what is amazing is that in the wider context of chapters 36 and 37 of Ezekiel, it's once again speaking of a coming new exodus, one in which God would gather his scattered people, that he would fill them with his Holy Spirit, bring them into an Eden-like promised land, set up his messianic kingdom with one from the throne of David as their shepherd and king. The light of this Old Testament background helps us to see that this first petition is not simply a plea for God's name to be seen as holy, but it's also a call to God to start his rule and reign. It's a plea for the present moment, but it's also a hope for the future. As R.T. France says, these clauses express both a desire to see God truly honored as God in the world today and a longing for the day when all men acknowledge God as Lord. Let me ask you, when you pray these words, are you praying that God's name would be honored throughout the entire creation, that it would resound with his praise, and that this world would be freed from its bondage to decay and sin and death as God sets up his rule? And do we all realize that sometimes we who bear God's name can be those who dishonor his name the most? You see, the reason that Ezekiel had to give this prophecy that God would vindicate the holiness of his name was because Israel, who were meant to honor his name, had profaned it among the nations. And you and I, who bear God's name today, can also, when we act more like the world than citizens of God's kingdom, profane his name among the nations. Do you know, it's not easy to stand out and be different from the world, but if we want to be able to pray those words, hallowed be your name, then we need to live in a way that's befitting of this prayer. And every time we pray this petition, we are inevitably praying the very next petition of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It could be said that the coming of God's kingdom is not only central to the Lord's Prayer, but in many ways it's at the very heartbeat of Jesus' mission and his message. If you look in the Old Testament, probably the closest parallel to Jesus' words, your kingdom come, are found in Micah chapter 4, verse 8. In fact, this is the only scripture in the Old Testament that speaks of the kingdom coming. And once again, as with the other passages, Micah 4 in its context is speaking of a coming new exodus, one in which God will gather his people along with the Gentiles to Mount Zion, and there he will set up his rule of peace and justice as he reigns over his people. As Micah puts it, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. For Micah, as with the other prophets, God's kingdom would be set up as he brought his people through a new exodus. Only when God released his people from slavery could he rule and reign in justice and in peace. This was the very hope that was held onto by all of the prophets, Whether it was Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, or Malachi, they all spoke of a coming day when God would return to Mount Zion and he would rule. And when he did, it would be like heaven on earth. This is what all of Jesus' contemporaries were longing for. But what they understood about the kingdom was very different from what Jesus believed it to be. You see, for them, they were waiting for an immediate release of the people from their present oppressors. They wanted God to come there and then and establish them in the land. But Jesus spoke of a kingdom that was not of this present world order, one that would begin as a mustard seed and would grow into a great tree. Jesus' teaching was controversial and revolutionary to his contemporaries, but most revolutionary of all was the fact that Jesus said that in his coming, the kingdom had already arrived. They must have been thinking to themselves, how could that be when we're still surrounded by our enemies and God hasn't made his great and grand return to Israel? But their vision was too narrow, for God had returned to his people, but as the Word made flesh. As John's prologue says, God had come to his people, but his own had not received him. They had not recognized him. God was releasing his people from their greatest enemy, but he was going to do it through the humility of the cross. Through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the kingdom has arrived. It's not just a hope for the future, it is a present reality. Of course, it hasn't come in all of its fullness, and that's why we continue to pray, "Your kingdom come." But as long as we see the kingdom as a purely future event, we'll not see the responsibility that these words put on each and every one of us. You see, if God's kingdom has arrived, and we are today citizens of that kingdom, then we are expected to live in such a way that's in accord with that kingdom. When we pray the words, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we're not just asking for that final day when heaven and earth will be one again. We're asking God how we might right now in this very moment see his will done in our lives and display to the world a foretaste of heaven. And part of the way we can do that is by praying the very next petition. "Give us this day our daily bread." Have you ever wondered why Jesus would tell his disciples to pray for daily bread and then just a few verses later in Matthew 6 would say these words, "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink. Isn't life more important than food?" Although, of course, we must depend on God for our daily provisions, and it's never wrong to ask him for the necessities of life, I believe this context helps us to see that Jesus might have more than physical food in mind. As with the other petitions in the prayer, this petition finds its origins in the Old Testament Exodus, where God had given to his people bread from heaven on a daily basis as they made their way through the wilderness and into the promised land. In Exodus 16, God said he would rain bread from heaven and they were to collect a day's portion every day. It was to be their daily bread. However, on the sixth day, they had to collect twice as much because there would be none provided on the Sabbath. Why was that? Well, it's because the Sabbath pointed forward to the rest that would come in the promised land. There, they would no longer need bread from heaven because God was supplying them with a land that was overflowing with milk and honey. What's really interesting is that in Matthew's version of this petition, it can be translated slightly differently. It can also be rendered, It's also be rendered, "Give us today our bread for tomorrow." And as one commentator puts it, Matthew, in line with Jesus' whole agenda, means, "Give us here and now the bread of life which is promised for the great tomorrow. Give us," in other words, "the blessing of the coming kingdom right now." When we pray, "Give us our daily bread," or "our bread for tomorrow," we're asking God for more of himself and asking us to keep our eyes focused on the bigger picture. You see, every bit as much as the Israelites in the wilderness, when we get tempted, we may want to grumble against God that we're missing out on the things of the world, the things of our unbelieving past. See, the problem was that Israel in the wilderness began to look at their time in Egypt with rose-tinted glasses. They began to think about all the wonderful foods they enjoyed there rather than this simple manna provided in the desert. They grumbled against God and they wanted to return to where they believed they would be better off. But they had completely forgotten that God had freed them from oppression and slavery and had promised them a coming land that would be more abundant than they could ever imagine. And how true is that for us in the church today? We long for the things of the world. We want to be accepted by the world and forget that Jesus, through his death on the cross, has freed us from the slavery of these things. And he promised us more than we could ever imagine in the coming messianic banquet. When we pray for our daily bread, we're not just praying for our physical needs, but we're asking God to satisfy our deepest longings in himself. Again, as Wright puts it, this prayer asks for our desires to be satisfied in God's way and in God's time. And since God himself is most truly the deepest object of our hunger, this clause asks that we may be fed with God himself. This is one of the great privileges of the Lord's Prayer. But another great privilege is found in the very next petition. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. In Luke's version, we're told to ask for the forgiveness of our sins. But in Matthew's version, we're to ask for the forgiveness of our debts. Why does Matthew use economic language here like debt and debtor? Well, I believe the Old Testament has the answer once again. You see, this imagery evokes the most obvious Old Testament image of the forgiveness of debts, and that was on the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, God had told his people that at the end of every 50 years, they were to free every person from debt slavery and allow them to return to their own land. It was a time of immense joy as people were freed from bondage and all of their debts had been cancelled. But it wasn't just about freedom from bondage. It was also that promise of returning to the land that God had given to them as a gift. But this wasn't just a great act of kindness among the people. It had its roots in the Exodus from Egypt, where God had freed his people from slavery and brought them into a new land. Every time they celebrated the Jubilee, they were meant to remember how God had brought them redemption by doing the very same thing to those who were in debt to them. But the Jubilee didn't just point backwards to the first Exodus. It also pointed forward to the coming new Exodus. In Isaiah 61, the prophet speaks of how the servant of the Lord, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, would come and he would proclaim the ultimate year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, a time where he would preach good news to the poor. The captives would be released from their imprisonment. The brokenhearted would be bound up, and God's people would be given everlasting joy. In the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up after having read from this passage and says, "This prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." By doing so, Jesus is announcing, as Sittima says, the coming of a new world order, a new regime, a new way of living that would be simply heavenly. The year of Jubilee that Jesus inaugurated at the inception of his ministry was the planting of the seed of the kingdom of heaven into the soil of earth. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus was telling his disciples to live out this great redemption that they had been given by canceling the debts of those who were around them. And you and I, who have been forgiven the most unpayable debt of our sin through the death of Christ, who have now been welcomed in as God's children, are also called to cancel the debt of sin that anybody might hold against us. The very act of forgiveness is itself a testimony to the world that we are forgiven, debt-free citizens of heaven. Of course, it's never an easy thing to do, and that's why we continue to pray this prayer. However, to withhold forgiveness is to deny our own birthright and to lead ourselves into all sorts of temptations, bringing us to the very last petition of the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word temptation here, perasmos, can also be translated trial or testing. While God never tempts his people to evil, as James says, he does allow his people to go through a time of testing and trial. This was certainly true for the Israelites in the wilderness, who were often tempted to return to Egypt or to become like the nations that were around them. And we in the church today are also surrounded by many temptations. And like God was saying to Israel, he is calling us to put our trust in him alone. But we know our own weaknesses. And that's why we have this prayer, so that we can say, lead us not into a time of testing, but deliver us from evil. But I believe that Jesus may have an even deeper meaning to his words here. That same word for temptation is used 3 times to speak of the great plagues and the trials that took place before the first Exodus. The greatest trial of all faced by the people was, of course, the death of the firstborn son. And this would be a trial that would equally affect the Israelites as much as the Egyptians if they didn't heed God's warning to apply the blood of the lamb to the doorposts. God was testing his people to see whether they would trust in him, because he was giving them a way to pass through this trial unharmed. And what was true of the very first Exodus was also true of the last Exodus. For as Jesus had that final Passover meal with his disciples in the upper room, he knew that he was about to endure a trial that only he could pass through. After finishing the meal, he headed out of the city that night and into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would be confronted by the greatest trial faced by any human being, greater than any of the temptations he had faced at the hands of the devil in the wilderness. But what is amazing is that Jesus' words and prayers here echo the Lord's Prayer itself. For as he's on his knees in anguish, Jesus cries out, "Abba, Father," the opening of the Lord's Prayer. Then when he's confronted by that cup of wrath which he will have to drink on behalf of the world, Jesus, instead of taking the easy way out, cries out that central petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done," longing to see heaven's will done on earth. Then Jesus goes over to his disciples who have fallen asleep, and he says to them, "Pray that you do not enter into temptation," that you're not led into temptation. Jesus isn't saying to his disciples, "Be careful that you don't commit some personal sin." No, Jesus knows that he's about to be hit by the greatest trial of all, as he will bear in himself the sin of the world and also the wrath of God that must come against that sin. And he's saying to his disciples, "Be careful that you are not caught up in this trial as well," as Judas would be. We today can pray these words with confidence, knowing that Jesus has defeated sin and evil once and for all. As we pray this last petition of the Lord's Prayer, we must be aware of the temptations that can surround us in the world today. But we also know that through the blood of the final Passover lamb, we will pass through the greatest trial unharmed. However, there is a warning for some people here this morning who have not been covered by the blood of the lamb, that you will have to pass through that trial yourself. And this is one that for you will never end. Each time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're not just praying a prayer that's passive, but one that calls us to participate. As God's children, we long for God to free more from their captivity and be brought into his family. We ask that his name would be hallowed across this world, and pray for the grace not to profane that name through our words and actions. We seek for the seed of the gospel to become that flowering kingdom of justice and peace, seeking the daily bread, the bread of life that will keep us looking forward instead of backward as we head toward the promised land. We ask God to cleanse us from the debt of our daily sin, as we forgive others their debts to us also, remembering that the ultimate debt has been paid in full. And also we pray that God would not lead us into that time of testing and trial, but that he would deliver us from evil, knowing that we have the ultimate victory in Christ. For his is the kingdom, the power and the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray.